Well, as we've begun this mighty letter of Paul to the church in Rome, we've seen that it is, right at the beginning, establishing the Trinitarian dimension of salvation, placing Jesus Christ at the heart of things. And those statements that begin right at the start there are contested statements. Cults and sects and heresies have attempted to overturn those, and yet here is the word of God. And men, women, whoever, break themselves on that and founder on the reef of Scripture. Paul describes his apostleship, which is part of his conversion, all in one really, wasn't it? When he was called there away from his life as a Pharisee, he was called immediately into the life of an apostle. And that all happened there, as it were, in that instant on the road to Damascus. So now he calls people to obedience, to the obedience of the faith of Jesus Christ, and that to the people in Rome as well as everywhere else. And he's begun towards the end of that first section, verses 6 and 7. We finished there last week, just to begin now to focus in upon the church in Rome. He's had great themes. He's begun there. He's introduced himself and his position in God's economy as an apostle, particularly to the Gentiles. And now he states some truths about the people in Rome, and indeed about all Christians, everywhere, at any time. And just a few terms, just to draw our attention briefly to verse 6, among whom he says, "You also are the called of Jesus Christ." You have been called. You have been separated. You have been distinguished. God has spoken to you, we might say, and called you powerfully and effectively. We talk about there being a general call, that is, whenever the gospel is preached. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. A general call that goes out to any who will hear. But in and among those who hear, there will be those who will hear with a difference. And those are the ones that God is working in. And they have what's called an effectual call. And so these Christians, this church, her existence there is as a result. The fact that God has worked effectually in them. And there's the mystery, isn't it, of God's sovereignty. Works in one, doesn't work in another. But here it is, he has worked in these people, called of Jesus Christ. They've heard him, they've obeyed him, they've come away from the world of paganism, remembering that it is predominantly a Gentile church composed of Gentiles. There they would have been in their pagan superstitions, like the people in Athens, the same sort of stuff, the same immorality, and they are called away from that. But it's all part of that calling, part of the work of grace of God's Spirit, working repentance and faith. This has been their experience. They've come out of the world. They've gathered unto the Lord Jesus Christ. They're now part of his body, therefore now in a local church. So there they are, separated, sanctified unto the Lord. Thus they have a most wonderful station in that regard. And their place is assured. And this is expanded on further in verse 7. He now says to all who are in Rome, and that of course means the church, doesn't mean everybody in Rome literally, but all who are in Rome, who are in the church there, beloved of God, beloved of God. And there's a great statement, isn't there? A fundamental fact that is in reality. Beloved of God, Christians, beloved of God. Tonight, you are beloved of God. He loves you. There we state that most simply, and we sound as if, don't we, there, we're like talking to children in that regard. So simple. Can't be that simple, can it? It can. It is. Beloved of God. God's love, God's favour, God's affection, God's designs for good rest upon us. Rest upon us today, they rested upon us in eternity, and they surely will rest upon us now from here on into eternity. His plans and his purposes are good plans. Beloved of God, Paul's affection for them, we'll come on to that a bit more in a minute. Paul's affection for them there, speaking with the authority of an apostle, declaring of them the very word of God, God's declaration of them. His love, well, that again distinguishing love, that affection that reaches to his own, brings them out, saves them, for whom Christ died, and who then are called beloved. So, dear friends, do not think I am forgotten. God has not remembered me. I am apart from him. I am in darkness. No, you are beloved of God. To all who are in Christ, beloved of God. And friends, that's all of us who are believers in Christ. And that again is repeated. The whole work that he did, called to be, or called saints. You have been sanctified. You have been set apart by him. It's all part of the same process, isn't it? This great work of election. You've been set apart. You have been dealt with here in a way that is quite remarkable and quite different. Set apart. And that's now how you're to think of yourselves. You belong to a different king. You are now under different government. You have a different destination. Your outlook on life is different. Everything is different. And that Paul reminds them of right there at the beginning of this letter. So we proceed on from that point. And turning now to section verses 8 to 15, as much as we can do tonight. My first heading in that regard is this: something to be known for. The church has something that it is known for, and it is something that's been well worth knowing for. Their faith. Their faith. Paul is thankful for their faith, which is attracting considerable interest. He says it is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, that's speaking there in a kind of way there of hyperbole, but saying of the known world, people everywhere, they know about you, and particularly they know about your faith. It isn't they know about size, spectacular programs that you do. It isn't as if they know about your incredible intelligence or your wealth. No, they know about your faith. And that is something to take to heart, isn't it? That it might be known of us, that we are known for our faith. What a vital, vital principle. And again, so elementary. These things are not full of great complexity, as though there are certain things suddenly we're surprised. We'd never heard that before, that we would be known or a church be commended for its faith. Because when Paul commends churches, it is very often there for their faith. And thus the church in Thessalonica, which had some difficulties, true, but largely speaking, was a church that was functioning and on its feet. And this is recorded of them, something very similar, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. For from you, he says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Like the church in Rome, you see, the whole world knows about you. Your faith, that's what it is, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Paul says we don't have to advertise this or talk to people about it. They know about you already. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There are many elements that comprise faith, just described in that passage there in 1 Thessalonians and in chapter 1. But this is what the church in Rome is also known for. And the fact of this, the reality of their faith day by day, their constancy and their worship of God and their looking on his promises there with great fervency and expectation, that is a feature of them. That's what they're known for. We can look there, can't we, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, that well-known statement of faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's living in the reality of future events right now, as though these are it. We are assured of them. We are certain of them. We hold them there as being clear and absolute, as though they were already realized. We're living with that future in view, with an assurance and a certainty and a clarity of mind and purpose. Unseen realities in the future prompting action today. So judgment to come. Well, that hasn't happened yet, but we believe it will. And so that was a feature of the church in Thessalonica. They believed there's wrath to come. They turned away from their idols. They were penitent in the light of this, realizing what God hates and learning to hate it themselves. Yes, they had faith in heaven, the risen Christ, all of these matters there, present day issues for them, and informing them of their decisions that they will take. Just as the writer to the Hebrews, talking about faith, speaks, doesn't he, about different members there in the Old Testament, patriarchs, prophets, whoever it might be, who made decisions regarding the present in the light of the future, and believed those things, and that those were the important things. So there was Moses, wasn't he, in Pharaoh's palace, tutored in all the wisdom of Egypt. What a significant man he would have risen to become in the whole Egyptian economy. But it was nothing, nothing to him. He belonged with those Hebrews in their slavery. He belonged with them, believing that the future lay with them, that God's work would be with them, in them, through them, not with the Egyptians, for all their wealth and all their learning. So that's where he went, sided with them, turned his back on all the pleasures there of Egypt. And this is a feature of these people in Rome. They had detached themselves from their idols, everything precious to them that once was, and now, losing popularity, perhaps losing some money, losing reputation. They had cast those things away because they now believed that Jesus Christ is a judge of the earth and is returning, that he's alive forevermore, that there is forgiveness of sin, that we are sinners, that we must believe in him for salvation, and they have done that. And that is spoken of. It is a talking point. The whole world are aware of this community of people, and we can't imagine necessarily they're a large community, but this community of people right there in the capital of the Roman Empire. In a way, that's perhaps part of the reason that their faith is known. People would talk about them. Visitors to Rome might be puzzled about this. They've heard some news about them, and others in the city speak to them, and they then travel back and talk about this extraordinary group of people right there in the middle of Rome, what they do, what they believe, and their proclamation that there is a Saviour who is risen from the dead and is alive forevermore. It was a talk of the town. And there would have been people, unbelievers perhaps there, as well as the other Christians in other parts of the world around there, knew all about them. And so I ask the question again of ourselves, about us as individuals. Are we known for our faith? Does that ring forth as it did in the church at Thessalonica? And as here the church in Rome, faith is known throughout the world. Are we known for the sacrifices that we make? Are we known for the choices we make when we choose the unseen, the glory to come, referring to that as a present reality, affirming its existence before we've seen it, trusting God's promise that these things are so, rather than believe what the world would offer as being valuable and significant and having anything to offer us compared to those unseen riches to come? Do we want to be known for this or other things? So we ask ourselves that question, don't we? I ask myself that question. So, Paul, something to be known for, faith. And that's what he thanks God for in that church. But then next, my next heading, Paul, the servant of Christ. Paul, the servant of Christ. We were thinking about this at our Wednesday morning meeting yesterday. Here, Paul is again as a servant. He's right at the beginning of this letter, a bond servant. And here, he talks about himself in verse 9 and his service. For God is my witness, whom I serve. Back to that theme again. That's what he's about. He is a servant. And he places himself straight back in that position there. He's mindful of the church. The church is about, and then places himself as a servant of the church. An apostle, yes. Man who has seen the risen Christ, yes. All of the hallmarks of an apostle, the signs and wonders worked there with perseverance, yes. But he is a servant of the church. And he places himself there in that capacity as a servant. And to serve Christ more or less sums up his life, doesn't it? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, which really is a kind of succinct statement of the man himself and what he's about entirely. Here he is, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You ever need a summary of Paul's life? What makes the man's heart beat? What it is about? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 covers it. And there he is now, no longer him who's living. He's got no life now. He's sold out. He's a servant. He's a slave of Christ. It's Christ living in him. That's the everything now. And thus he places himself at the disposal of his God. Heart of God's revelation. Jesus Christ is the heart now of Paul's experience of life. Life without Christ is no life for him. It isn't. It's meaningless. It has no context. Everything for him is Christ. He's crucified everything that was not of Christ, that he may be wholly Christ's and totally his and might serve him all the days of his life. And so, because Christ, the one whom he serves, is everything, everywhere he writes, virtually in every verse, exaggerate, but you know what I mean, in this virtually every verse, there's the name of Christ. There's some reference. His activity, what he is doing, how he is thinking, is related to Christ. And so his thanksgiving in verse 8 for their faith. He is thanking God through Jesus Christ. He wouldn't be able to give thanks. He wouldn't know God but for Jesus Christ. Any activity of his soul toward God is as a result of Jesus Christ. He used to think he had access to God, fine. He used to think his Phariseeism and all of his tithing this and that and everything that he was about brought him access to God. Not now. Only through Jesus Christ. Through him, he now knows the God whom he once thought he knew, but then discovered to his shock and horror he did not know at all and was actually deeply offending by his works. So he thanks God through Jesus Christ. He's related now as this blood-bought servant of God, as this man who once was lost and is now found through Jesus Christ. He refers his activity, his spiritual activity, to Christ. And so should we, when we pray. To remember, we wouldn't be able to pray, we would not be heard, but for Jesus Christ. We would not have a relationship with the God to whom we pray, except for Jesus Christ. So there he is in his thanksgiving. And then in verse 9 as well, he is conscious that God is watching him. That God is my witness. That's something big to call God as your witness, isn't it? But he does here. We'll just look at that in a moment. But there is the fact, the broadly speaking, the fact of the oversight of God. God is watching. The Lord is witness, whether we want to admit it or not, whether we're happy to accept that or not. There he is, watching us. Do we think of that? Are we able to reckon with that? Do we feel comfortable with that? Well, all of us would say, not all of the time, we're not. And there are moments when we catch up with ourselves and we think, well, there I was. I was absent without leave there. I was somewhere else. And we have to quickly bring ourselves back to God and repent of that distance and that failure to remember him and live according to his law. We bring ourselves back deliberately under his oversight. We remember whose servants we are and whose watchful eye is upon us. Paul's aware of this every moment of his life, it seemed. He's sold out for God. He's now serving him. And he is aware that his service is being watched carefully. But he does it with a clear conscience. Isn't that interesting? And this isn't the only place he does this. He makes that assertion in other places as well, that God is his witness. And the fact is that he prays without ceasing for the church. That is the thing that he wants the church in Rome to be aware of, and that he calls God to be his witness in this. That he can do that without blushing or any prick of conscience, because it's true. Because it's true. Sometimes, this is curious, isn't it? How we have to get a balance of things, don't we, in our Christian living? That we are right to examine ourselves, and we are right to suspect ourselves of base motives and underlying things and attitudes there that need to be prized open and considered and repented of. And yet, there are still things that we can say, I know I am a sinner, but it's still true that I prayed for you. It is true that I care for you. And I do love you. I don't do it perfectly, but I do love you. And these things, as Paul here was saying, despite the fact that we are sinners, we can assert, God is witness, that these things are true. That we do actually do these things. That these spiritual exercises we do follow. That we do attempt this work for the Lord. And though we be unprofitable servants, nevertheless, somewhere within us, God would have us have a clear conscience and have that conscience ever clearer and to have us more peaceful and satisfied in our own hearts that we're growing in grace, that we're moving forward, that we are doing those things that please him and not live too much, overmuch, in a state of anxiety and concern and overmuch introspection. So there's a balance, isn't there, of things there, that we do self-examination, we're vigilant over our own souls, and yet, nevertheless, we are still able to assert there are certain things we are doing, that we are being truthful when we say we've done that, that we are being honest when we say that such a thing, nevertheless, is true of us. And this is where Paul is with this here. He has been praying for the church in Rome. They don't know that. They don't see him. They haven't met him yet, most of them. Some of them in their travels have met him in other places, perhaps in Ephesus or Corinth. But they don't know what he's doing. But he wants them to know that he most certainly has been praying for them. And he calls God as his witness and can do that with a very clear conscience because it is true. So he has been praying for them. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he is serving in this regard, with God watching over him, with his Spirit in the gospel of his Son. Serving in the Spirit. Now, there are ways of serving, aren't there? And service can be very, very grudging. And there are people who serve us in shops who look as if they would prefer to be doing 100 other things than serving us in that particular shop. And we go in as customers there, and it is as if last thing they want to do is sell you anything or help you find something on the shelf, and they'll be very happy when you've gone, got rid of you. They don't even care if you want to buy something or not. Their service does not look particularly heartfelt or intense. Paul's, on the other hand, is. His service is in the Spirit. It's wholehearted. He is fully involved. He is totally engaged. There is a sincerity and a reality about this. He is in there, the whole man, all that he is. He's cast in his lot. And the man, down to his fundamental core, is involved in the service of the gospel. He's working to that end. And of course, he mentions the Son again there. It's the gospel of his Son. Heart and soul, he is in this whole matter. The truth, God's truth. Getting it out there, seeing people understand it, follow it, believe it. Well, there's a provocation to us, isn't it, there? Is that us? Is that us? Disappointments we have along the way, yes, but is it still us? Do we still want to see that gospel advancing? Do we care about it? Do we care about its progress? Do we want to see it moving forwards? But look, if you just cast your eye on verse 13, what is it he wants to achieve by going to Rome? Well, it's this. He wants to have some fruit among you, also just as among the other Gentiles. He wants to see the same result in Rome as he has seen in other Gentile cities and provinces that he has been preaching in. Fruit. Seeing the gospel at work. Seeing lives changed. Seeing people move away from darkness into light. This is what it is about. And so that is what we have a concern for ourselves as well. But one key part of serving Christ is that you therefore will follow him in all the things that are important to him. A servant knows his master's mind. The master shares it. And when you find out what your master is concerned about, and that becomes your concern as well. If you now are sold out for him, you want to know what's close to your heart. And the thing, of course, that is close to Christ's heart is his church. And so Paul, this great ministry he has as an apostle, is now sharing that burden, if you will, that Christ has for his people, for his church. That is my burden too, he says. That I share. And it is therefore his great concern to help those who are loved of Christ, these beloved that he mentions, and to share with them the love that Christ has for the church as expressed in his apostleship as best he can. And we know that love for the brethren is an absolute hallmark, one of the signs of assurance that a Christian can have that we have gone from darkness to light is because we love the brethren. If I was just to turn, for instance, there to 1 John chapter 4, which is a very particular chapter which emphasizes this point, just taking a few verses from that, as if we needed to prove this to ourselves, but it's here in the Word of God. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Indeed, it says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love means love for the brethren, love for the church. You don't love the church, you don't love the brethren, you don't really love God. So there is a call for us to love one another. For that love comes from God. And that is a sign that we're born of God and know God. Again, it comes forth, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Paul knows the love of God he's spoken about. He loved me and gave himself for me. So now I love and I give myself in the way that I can for those same people like myself who are members of the body of Christ. Or one more in verses 20 and 21. "If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." It is, it's a hallmark. It's one of the tests there of being authentic in our Christian faith. There's love for those whom Christ loves. The people who are in the church of Jesus Christ. Locally, as well as worldwide, if you like. That is a hallmark there of Christian living and experience. And that is why so much of what we find in these verses comes through. For instance, Paul's prayers. He's praying when he would, because he loves the church, he loves these people. That even though he has not met them, he's got names and faces there that he can sort of relate to, they're close to his heart, because they're close to Christ's heart. He loves them, and the apostle therefore loves them too. And there is a constancy and a steadiness in that love, as we see in verse 9, when he's called God as his witness, that it is without ceasing, that he's always making mention of them in his prayers, without ceasing. How often in the week, I don't know, but somewhere within his sort of prayer routine, whatever you might call it, he remembers that church in Rome. They come to his mind, he prays for them, not just once in a month or just once and then he forgets them, but he goes on praying for them, remembering them, remembering their needs and praying whether God may open the way for him to be able to find them. So we must remember the churches too. We must remember believers in other places whom we may never see, may never meet this side of glory, but whom we should feel for and identify with as though they were right next door to us or here members of our own church. They're preachers, they're members, their trials, their comforts. Remember all of the things that may pertain to their spiritual life, because they'll be having the same challenges as we do, the same temptations we do, the same issues will occur to them, whatever culture they're in, as occur with us. So we can pray for them and remember them, and Paul does here. And of course, as I mentioned, one of his prayers is so much this, that he should be able to come to them. And there Paul teaches us, perhaps, that it's good to meet with Christians from other places and see other churches and just get some news and some feel for what's happening with them. Paul wants to be there. He wants to be with them. Perhaps his final point in this, and we'll hold the rest till next week, mentioned already, but he wants to do them good. That's why he wants to go. He wants to do them spiritual good. Doesn't just want to sit around and just talk or just have a sort of social event or something like that. No, he wants to do spiritual good for them. He wants to make a difference in their spiritual lives so that they, as a result of Paul's visit, are moved on in their Christian experience. They've got a clearer grasp of doctrine. They've got a firmer understanding of what God has called them to do. Maybe it will be that he is designing there to set some aside as prophets within the church. They're there to bring the word of God to the people. Likely as not, he certainly is wanting to do as he was speaking about in the church in Corinth, in his first letter, to communicate some revelation to them. So just to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and a few verses from that as indicative perhaps of what he was also intending to do when he got to Rome. So 1 Corinthians 14, and in verse 6, he tells them, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching?" That's what he wants to do. He wants to go there and not speak in tongues to them so much as he wants to bring some revelation, some understanding of God's truth, God's word, to prophesy to them, to bring something forth from God's word, their infallible, inerrant doctrine, knowledge that God may give to him, teaching that he may be able to bring to them, practical living, Christian living, Jews and Gentiles, how to live in a pagan society, those kinds of things. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, he says, "Even so you, since you are zealous," he says to the church in Corinth, "for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church, that you seek to excel." Paul was wanting to excel in those things in his visit to the church, to edify them, to build them up, to bring them spiritual good. For there is no better gift that can be given one to another than of a spiritual kind, to progress each other in the faith, to leave each other more firmly established with a clearer grasp of something, and living more confidently in the good of these things. And we find him speaking to that end in verse 11, "parting to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established." He wants them to be established, secure, their foundations, how they're looking out on the world and responding to it, how they're thinking about their duties and performing them, how they think about Christian truth. Foundations to it, solid foundations, doctrines, Trinity, justification by faith, God's electing work, foundations to what they are thinking, how they're reflecting upon their salvation. And Paul wants them to have greater confidence, greater solidity, security to their faith. For otherwise, they will be at risk, as so often people are at risk of being swayed. Even swept away by something new, some new phenomenon, some false doctrine that will come into the churches and sweep people away. And Paul, you might recall in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, warns them of these dangers when he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. He's establishing them there in truth so that they won't be swept away. They're getting troubled, and Paul doesn't want the church in Rome to be prey to such doctrines or ideas that are in circulation, but to have a firm grasp of the truth and be able to apply that truth and be able to apply that truth against false teachings and strange ideas that may come knocking on the door of that church in the future. So his service of the Lord is shown in his love for the church. Just those two aspects there, and we'll finish with that. His prayers for the church and his desire to do them spiritual good, to come and impart some spiritual gift to them so that they may be established. Well, we'll hold the rest till another week, God willing.